Good morning. My name is Adam. I'm the Director of Youth Ministries here, and I am filling in today. So here we go. Good morning. All right, we're awake. Let's see how long that lasts. When Jesse and I first were a married couple, we decided that we wanted to start doing things with other couples. Many of you have been through this awkward phase yourselves. So we somehow got talked into going camping with another couple. Now, I'm not an Eagle Scout, but I've camped a little bit. So I set out to procure a tent. We didn't have a tent. So I went to my mom's house, went in the basement, found a tent, and we were on our way. Now, it's important to note that this tent was so old that it didn't have one of those pictures on the tent that shows you how big the tent is, you know, where everybody's laughing around the fire and the tent is perfectly put together. And no one is crying or anything like that, as usually happens on camping trips. So I remember thinking it was heavy, but I didn't give it another thought. So when we got there and began the process of setting our tent up, we took inventory of all the parts and started putting it together. And I remember thinking, there's too many parts for this tent. I was like, there's just random stuff in here. I mean, there's like 18 poles. I was like, you don't need this many poles for just a small tent. So as we put all the poles together, everything still hadn't dawned on me. I assumed that maybe it was an old tent, maybe it just needed more parts. But we found out about an hour into setting it up that we hadn't just brought a tent. We, or I, as Jesse reminded me, had brought a tent that could sleep about 20 people. Now, to be clear, we're the only ones going to use this tent. So by the time we got it up, we had constructed this tent/house, almost taking up the entirety of the campsite, and our friends had just like a little pump tent off to the side. It was very awkward looking, and it was one of the strangest like nights of sleep I've ever had. You know you're in a big tent when you have to have a flashlight to get out of the tent, like to find the door to get out. But we threw our sleeping bags in there, and I'm not exaggerating. I think there was enough room to park a small, like, car in that tent, and we still would have had room for our sleeping bags. So the moral of this story is twofold. One, if something has a picture with it, don't throw it away. And two, some things are designed to be more roomy and expansive than you think. To not use those things in the way they are designed is not only silly, it's wasteful. And unfortunately, this is often the case with the Church of Jesus Christ. The text that I'm going to talk about today is Acts 15. It has a very interesting background, but you're in for quite a treat. I'm going to summarize Acts 13 and 14 in 60 seconds, so free of charge. 6 months ago, Paul and Barnabas set out from Antioch, commissioned as the first missionaries to Asia Minor. They encountered Antichrist figures, a fella named Bar-Jesus, which is maybe the coolest name in the Bible, and a sorcerer that Paul called down blindness on. Roman officials were converted, whole cities gathered to hear the gospel. They healed a crippled man, and they were called gods, Zeus and Hermes to be exact. Paul was stoned with rocks, just to be clear. It didn't kill him. They just thought he was dead. He got up and went right back into the city where they had just stoned him with rocks. They strengthened all these churches, left behind somewhere in the neighborhood of 1,800 new Christians. They had a little tiff with some folks called the Judaizers who thought these new Christians should be circumcised and made to follow the law of Moses. Not exactly what you want to hear in your first welcome to the church class. What have I signed up for? Now, the background for this is probably Galatians, where Paul confronts Peter for denying table fellowship, or eating with, some Gentiles, because these Judaizers say they are unclean and they hadn't been circumcised. And even Barnabas cracks and follows Peter's lead, but Paul is having none of that, saying he opposed him to his face and he exposed this hypocrisy. And this becomes such an argument, such a disagreement, that a council is called in Jerusalem. What is considered to be the birthplace of the church to deal with the problem, and here we arrive at Acts chapter 15. So what exactly is the problem? It may seem weird or silly or even gross to us, but John Calvin, who I'm not a big fan of, but this is a good quote, is dead on when he says that Christianity would have come to nothing if Paul would have yielded. I believe that Luke has intentionally laid Acts 15 on top of Luke 15 to show us what Christianity looks like in practice, maybe even in the middle of a church disagreement. Not that we have any of those here, but maybe we can learn anything. So the Judaizers burst onto the scene here, interrupting all the great news, insisting that all this great work Paul had done, all the work God had done, that all those people who came to Jesus, they were not saved unless they became circumcised, unless the dirty Gentiles would become like them. You can almost hear them, circumcision matters. Who will we be if that goes away? What's next? Tear down the temple. Which also raises the question, what would have happened in the parable that was read? The prodigal son. If the older brother had gotten to the younger brother before the father did. Remember, the younger brother is already practicing his speech, ready and willing to be accepted back into the house as a slave and not a son. And it's only the radical love of the father that keeps him from doing so. But what if the older brother had gotten there first? What would he have said? Would he have welcomed him like the father? Would he be willing to give up more of his inheritance, more of his rights to help restore his brother as the father most likely had to do? Or would he have said, you know, before you come in here, you need to clean yourself up. You need to do X, Y, and Z before I'm even letting you near this house again. In fact, you might be dangerous. We don't know where you've been. We don't know where you're from. Perhaps it's best if you stay out here a while. Is it possible he would have turned him away altogether, ignorant of his father's heart, thinking he was doing the right thing? You see, the Judaizers represent the best and the worst in all of us, the older brotherness that runs deeper than most of us want to admit, that enabled us to commit the worst evils of all because we think that God himself approves of them. I don't think it's an exaggeration that many, many people have walked away from the church, from the Father's house, thinking the message was, clean yourself up and then maybe God can do something with you. But that is not the message of the Father. The message of the gospel, the message of Paul and Peter and James in this passage, the message they're willing to fight for is not clean yourself up and God will love you. It's turn to God and he will embrace you as a son or a daughter before you have a chance to clean yourself up. But listen what happens in the rest of Acts 15. The heart of the Father shines through two unlikely sources, two men who should have been on board with the Judaizers, but for some reason were not. So I'm actually going to read the Bible a little bit. This is Acts 15, 7 through 11. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to him, "My brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that I should be the one through whom the Gentiles would hear the message of the good news and become believers. And God, who knows the human heart, testified to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And in cleansing their hearts by faith, he made no distinction between them and us. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test? By placing on the neck of the disciples a yoke that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear. On the contrary, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." Wow. This, in my mind, is Peter's finest moment. Even better than the sermon he preaches at Pentecost. To have been so wrong, even to have been embarrassed and called out publicly about it, as he was in Galatians, yet to stand up and speak with such humility and grace, it's a miracle. And Peter stands there free of pride, of needing to justify himself. And what he says is just as shocking. He says that Cornelius and his family and how the Holy Spirit fell on them 10 years ago, God made no distinction between him and these Gentiles, none. And then he has the nerve to bring up the fact that the law was never the answer and that the Jews couldn't even keep it. So why are we wanting to throw that on the Gentiles? For a practicing Jew, this is blasphemy. Now, to be clear, he is not saying that the law should be abolished, much like Jesus also says in Matthew chapter 5. He's saying the law was never meant to save you. It points to salvation. Paul goes as far as to say the law was only a guardian for you, something that introduces us maybe, to sin. Here's an example. Think of a road where people are driving really fast and there's no speed limit. No speed limit at all. And so the town gets together and agrees that 55 mile per hour should be the law. That's a legal speed for that road. It's a good one. It's safer. There will be less accidents when people are not driving 75 down this road. Let's make it 55. But you, much like Sammy Hagar, you can't drive 55. You like to go really fast. You're often running late, and you've never went anything but 75 on that road. You've never even considered that was wrong until people show you all the accidents that have happened on that road because people drove over 55, so you agree, that's bad. I shouldn't do that. I shouldn't drive over 55. But one day you're late for work. 55. That ain't getting you there on time. Ah, but 75 will. What do you do? Problem has never been the law, it's our self-centered heart. In a very real way, the law was given to us to show us we couldn't keep it. That we didn't need more rules or more information, but new hearts that focus on what others need and not what we need. And Peter, like Paul, realizes that only the grace of Jesus, only the cross of Jesus saves us from that. Jesus and his cross are the only justifiers that are merciful and can produce merciful people. Legalism always fails because it produces hypocrisy every single time. And that comes in two flavors, by the way, conservative and liberal. Because we all look to other things to justify us, our career, our family, our theology, our politics, our grades, our sports, our traditions, our talents. But whatever you look to justify yourself will become your master. Let me say that again. Whatever you look to justify yourself becomes your master. What kind of master do you serve this day? Now, you may not serve the law, as Peter talks about, but maybe you substituted something very much like it. And these are hard to grasp, but these are core and central ideas to Orthodox Christianity. And my guess is one of the reasons these ideas are so hard to grasp is because the Christian church has almost ceased to preach about this. The cross of Jesus Christ. Indeed, we have traded the story of the cross and its self-sacrificing love for a gospel of being nice. But there's nothing nice about the cross. It's a confrontation with the radical evil that lives in the world, unless we're kidding ourselves, lives in us, lives in me, waiting to assert itself in selfish and hellish ways, ways that cast people out to the edges, like when Jesus was crucified outside the city where the lepers lived. So that was Peter. Now listen to James. The whole assembly kept silence, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they told of all the signs and wonders that God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "My brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God looked favorably on the Gentiles to take from among them a people for his name. This agrees with the words of the prophets, as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the dwelling of David, which has fallen.'" Another word there for dwelling is tent. "I will rebuild the tent of David, which has fallen, and from its ruins I will rebuild it, and I will set it up so that all other peoples may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who have called on my name from all over the world. Thus says the Lord, who has been making these things known from long ago." Therefore, James says, "I have reached the decision we should not trouble those Gentiles who are turning to God, but we should write to them to abstain only from things polluted by idols, from fornication, and from whatever has been strangled, and from the blood." James the Just was his name. Brother of Jesus, one of the ones who thought Jesus was crazy. Most of his family thought he was nuts, by the way, until he was resurrected from the dead. James was a man so known for piety that it was said that his knees looked like those of a camel because of how much he prayed. And what he says here lays the foundation for every church that came since, that God has acted through time, through Jesus, to restore Israel, and the new Israel is the church of Jesus, a tent where all the peoples of the world were meant to seek shelter and come to know God. Could it be that tents is the best metaphor for church that we have? Tents that can be moved and stretched. Tents that are bigger than we ever could have imagined. More roomier and expansive. James realized, contrary to his own preference, by the way, that this is the great tradition of God. Not circumcision, not the law, but that God would be known in all the earth. This is the great tradition to which the people of God must hold, and all other traditions and patterns or comforts or way we do things bow to this one. Everything bows to that. Let me be clear, very clear about something. There is nothing, let me just say it a couple times, nothing, 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 nothing. There's nothing, nothing that you or I hold to be true or helpful or good when it comes to how we do church that can compare to how the Jews felt about circumcision. Nothing. No matter how you feel about something that needs to change or something that has changed or something that you hope never will change, you or I have never been more dedicated or held anything more dear than circumcision was held by the Jews. It's not even close. It gave them identity. They felt it was given from God. It made them feel unique. They felt it was worth dying for and being ridiculed for. But Peter and James and Paul understood the Father's heart, and they were willing to let it go. If it makes the tent bigger, let it go. I was talking with a minister search group the other day that was creating a profile on me so they could have my name to call if I knew of any youth or college directors or ministers looking for jobs so they could match a minister with a church. They asked me a bunch of questions, and the last question they asked me was this: do you think of yourself as conservative or liberal? To which I said, yes. Because God has been very liberal in his love and forgiveness toward me, and I have given my entire adult life trying to conserve and build up the teachings of Jesus Christ. We will organize, debate, argue, and fight for what we think is important. But what can we learn about the fact that the first organized church dispute was about how can the Word of God continue to go forward to the nations? What do I fight about? What do we fight about? Where do our efforts and hours go? Make no mistake, for the truly Christian community, it's one of the more important questions to ask, but it's not the question. If you have Facebook, and you're like me, it can be really difficult not to just want to throw yourself into a lake sometimes to wash it off of you. One Christian writer puts it this way: if you want to flip tables like Jesus, fine. People are wrong about all sorts of stuff. People are unjust. If you want to flip tables like Jesus, great. But make sure you're also willing to die on the cross for the people that are sitting there. In an age when Christians seem more willing to throw each other under the bus than to step out in front of one for each other, the real question is not if I'm willing to speak up for what I think is right and fight for justice. I hope you do that. That's not uniquely Christian, though. But what is uniquely Christian is whether I'm willing to die for those whom I think are wrong. Jesus, you see, does both. He speaks up for justice, and he dies for all of those people that he thinks are wrong. And that is what makes Christianity the hope of the world. That's what makes it unique. Just telling people that they're wrong is not very interesting or new. It's not even really good news most of the time. And so the question the text asks is simple. What thing is it that I hold dear, that I am willing to sacrifice so the mission of God can go forward and others may be invited into the family of God? I believe in my heart that if we, and when I say we, I don't just mean the Methodist Church, I mean all the churches, because let's be honest, nobody's batting 1,000 out there. If we're going to be unified in this divisive hour in history, we have got to rally around Jesus and his cross and his mission, anything else, and we will destroy each other. And let's be honest, some of us are destroying each other. His mission is the only thing that can save us from that. Anything else is too small. As the Father sent me, I am sending you, Jesus said. The first century church got it. And the question is laid before that same church today. Will we let the mission shape the church, or will we let the church shape the mission? Will we hold on to things despite God's mission in the world, or will we let them go for his sake? Jesus never said, by the way, and I hope you check me on this. He never said, by the way, to worship him. Never said that. Now, some people worship him and he doesn't stop them sometimes. But he never said to worship him. What he did say, a lot, was follow me. We should worship him. But if we don't feel close to Jesus anymore, it may be because he's off seeking and saving the lost, clothing the naked, feeding the poor, and we're somewhere else arguing over circumcision. And I'm aiming this at myself as much as anybody. If we are to be unified, we've got to find something bigger to unify around. And the mission of God in the world is the only thing that seems to fit the bill. It's important to note that the Jerusalem Council encourages the Gentile to actually follow four parts of the law, however, to keep table fellowship open with the Jewish Christians and to keep them from attending pagan temple feasts, probably. Sort of a dual advisory ruling. The Gentiles, the younger brothers in this sermon, are thus called to give up certain freedoms for the sake of the Jewish Christians, as the Jewish Christians gave up the freedom and the belief in circumcision. There are many in my generation who could learn from such a heart. I would not be standing here if not for the faith of those who came before me, just as the Gentiles would never have heard of Jesus if not from Jerusalem. My generation, as much as the ones after it, needs to ask, what freedoms are we called to give up to keep the church whole and to learn from those that came before us? The church only works when both brothers sacrifice for one another in light of the Father's heart. The church only works when it rallies around the mission of God. So we got to ask, where are we in these stories? What is God up to? What does Scripture say about it? How are people among us experiencing the movements of God in the world? What might we need to give up so the mission of God can go forward? It's worth noting there was no divine voice in this process. No, give up circumcision. There's nothing like that. The Spirit of God being involved was assumed. Go back and read the text. It's assumed because the mission of God was the focus of the meeting. So maybe you come here today unconvinced that God can use you or maybe even save you. Maybe that's what you think. The Father is always looking to the horizon, waiting for his sons and daughters. The party is ready. The Father waits at the door. If you feel lost, we've all felt like that. The Father is ready to welcome you home. And maybe you, like me, maybe you don't feel lost, but maybe you need prayers and discerning how your own proclivities and preferences have hindered the mission of God. We need not feel alone in that, but we must learn from Peter that God is our justifier and not our stances or our ideas or our traditions. If you feel God stirring in you in any way, if you need to pray in any way, please feel free to come to the chancel rail and kneel and pray to our Lord as we sing the hymn of response, which is number 2242 in the small black book, The Faith We Sing. I leave you with the words of Peter. We believe that they will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. And this is my addition. Whoever your they may be. In the name of the Father who waits for his sons and daughters, the Son who goes out after his brothers and sisters, and the Spirit who softens hearts and unites the family. Amen.